Good evening. Welcome to Phoenix United Reformed Church. It is good to be among the people of God, and it is probably better than we even realize in any given moment to know that the Lord is among us and He is working. And something that we don't know, I hope, is what we would feel like if we had to go months or years without the opportunity of worship. We exist in this state of being upheld by the Lord, and He constantly provides food for our bodies and also food for our souls through the Word. It's a great blessing to be with you and to worship together. Yesterday, Pastor Phil and I had the opportunity to meet with a number of people who are in the membership class. There are between 12 and 16 people, I forget the exact number, who are currently exploring membership here. It's easy to lose sight of that in the context of people being in different services. We are not always aware of who's a visitor, who's maybe in the process of membership. But it is a good thing to always be aware of the people who are among us and the continual growth that the Lord is doing in building up His body. It's a wonderful thing. One of the reasons that always comes up for why people consider joining this church is that they are struck by the joy in our worship, that we sing in our worship, and we really, really sing. And so we have an opportunity to do that now with a psalm. Let's stand and give honor to the Lord with Psalm 47a. Oh, clap your hands. Of that psalm has an obvious, very militant feel. You get the sense of God's people in some way taking over, conquering all of these nations. But then in the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 15, James, the brother of Jesus, interprets this in light of the book of Amos. And he says that Christ, through the Holy Spirit and the gospel, is conquering hearts and bringing people of all nations into His one people, the people of Abraham, the people of faith. And we are greeted by that very God. Whatever your background is, whatever tribe or tongue you trace yourself from, that one God greets you and calls you into worship this evening. He calls you from Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." The one who offers refuge greets you, saying to you, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Even as we are one people of faith, we confess one faith together. You'll find in the bulletin the words of the Apostles' Creed. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When we consider the life everlasting, we have a rest to which we are headed. Even now, we have a foretaste of that in the gospel. Let's sing to the Lord together, "We Rest on Thee." Some of you may not be aware, but I received the news yesterday of the passing of Dr. J.I. Packer. Some of you are familiar with him, others of you are not. For me, he was tremendously influential and formative because he was one of the first authors I encountered, me being not from a Reformed background, one of the first authors I encountered who knew how to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for the kiddos. He knew how to take hard things and state them in a totally understandable way. His book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and then later his book, Knowing God, both shaped me, and I'm sure many of you as well. Even as we sing of passing through the gates of splendor, it's wonderful to think of a brother in the Lord finishing the course well, 93 years old, entering glory with a life unbesmirched by scandal. What a wonderful testimony. And it's good for us to remember such people, to be reminded it is indeed possible through grace for us to finish well. At the same time, our desire is always for the Lord to be raising up others to every sphere, to every kind of work that he would have for us. And then also some in particular to vocational ministry. Some of you I know were present earlier this morning, others were not. And so especially for your sake, we wish to give an opportunity to hear a little bit from our brother Noah Hamstra, who is, Lord willing, entering upon an opportunity this coming year to test his gifting and to provide valuable service to the kingdom. He's involved with RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, and basically they minister on campuses throughout the nation. He'll tell you a little bit about that. And this is an opportunity for him not only to serve in the coming year, but to be asking the question and receiving advice and counsel and perhaps affirmation from others about whether he is suited to pastoral ministry. And so that being said, he'll tell you a little bit about that and then about an opportunity in the coming week to be involved.
Great, thanks. First off, I just want to thank Pastor Spots, Pastor Grotenheis, elders, deacons, and all of you for being here and letting me speak. My name is Noah Hamstra. If you didn't know, I'm the son of Paul and Tiffany Hamstra, and I've been a part of Phoenix United Reformed Church for around 8 years now. In May, I graduated my living room with a degree in optical engineering, and I'm a product of how God has been at work through this church. And I'm so excited to share a little bit more about that with you today. 3 years ago, I worked a summer internship with Dave Bennett, who you may know through the ministry of Barrio Nuevo here in Phoenix. I got to see God work in the lives of kids as he also began to work in me. At the end of my sophomore year, Dave connected me to the campus ministry called Reformed University Fellowship, or RUF, where I met a PCA-ordained minister, Dan Smith. And shortly afterwards, God graciously used my relationship with Dan to be really involved in the Midtown PCA church plant they have in Tucson. And through discipleship and guidance, God has shown me the importance of the church body and fellowship, especially in Tucson. God used the ministry of RUF to remind me of my own brokenness and be able to seek him through difficult times. By understanding and grasping my own sinfulness, it just pointed me and made me cling more deeply to the grace of God, and in turn empowered me and motivated to invite others to that community of RUF. So my senior year, by God's grace, I had the privilege of serving as the U of A marching band mellophone section leader. God used this position to allow me to care for and lead other students at the U of A. At the same time, I got to see how God was working through RUF and helped me love him and my section more as I understood his love for me. Through inviting my section to RUF, God has graciously and consistently brought 4 students from band to be involved in the ministry of RUF. The truth is, students come to college looking for fulfillment and purpose in what the college campus has to offer, but as Christians, we know that leads to death. And RUF is a place where students are able to be open and honest about themselves, or we can encourage them. And as Christians, we have the truth of life and offer the only truth that comes through faith in Christ. As I neared graduation, I sensed God's calling me into vocational ministry through RUF. Thankfully, God has given me the opportunity to work on campus for RUF as a ministry intern for the next 2 years. RUF values bringing the Reformed worldview to over 170 public campuses across the nation. The mission of RUF is to reach students for Christ and equip them to serve. Our mission is driven by twofold. First, to share with Christians the love of Christ, that we might grow and realize the depths of God's love, and also to witness to non-Christians that they might realize the love of, that God has poured out through Christ and come to Him. We seek to equip students through the studying of the Word of God and relational ministry to love and serve in their local church and in their jobs for the rest of their lives. During the next year, 2 years on staff with RUF, I'll be meeting new incoming students, discipling them, continuing to be involved in the band, and deepening the relationships I already have at the University of Arizona. There are three ways in which you can participate in this ministry. First, please be in prayer for the students. In the uncertain times we are living, we have hope that God is sovereign. As many students will be coming to campus amidst political and social unrest and in fear of the pandemic. Second, please be in contact with me about any students you know going to the University of Arizona. Though I do know what it's like to finish my senior year amidst the coronavirus, I don't know what it'll be like starting a new chapter of life amidst the virus. And RUF and I seek to care for students and point them to the hope we have in Christ. Whether they're a Christian or not, we'd love to connect them, as RUF is a great community and everybody's seeking community, especially in that time of going to college. Third, you can be a part of ministry by giving. As an intern with RUF, I'm required to fully fundraise my entire salary for the year. God uses the generosity of individuals and churches to provide for the work of bringing the gospel to campuses across the nation. On August 2nd, the worship service here at Perk, an offering will be taken up for the ministry of RUF. And I'm very excited to see how God will work through those gifts. Additionally, if you have an extra burden to give as an individual, I'd love to be able to connect with you and update you regularly on how God is using your gifts. Currently, I've fundraised $27,000 out of the total $37,000 for this upcoming year, which comes out to be around 73% of the total funds that I need. I'm grateful that this church can be part of the ministry, and feel free to contact me at noah.hamstra@ruf.org. My contact information is not in the bulletin this week, but it should be in the upcoming weeks. If you have any questions, would like to receive updates, or have any incoming students, we'd love to connect them. Again, thank you so much.
As I said, it is always very encouraging to see others who are drawn towards vocational ministry. Not everyone is. Not everyone should be. And when the Lord does lay that on somebody, we want, first of all, to pray. So let's pray, and we'll pray for some of the needs of the congregation as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for bringing us here this evening. We're mindful of brothers and sisters who would like to be here but who cannot be for reasons of sickness or travel or one reason or another, Lord, and we ask that you bless them and sustain them by your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of not only being in worship tonight, but also of hearing and supporting our brother as he is developed by you for this work. In advance, Lord, we have no reason to doubt, but we joyfully anticipate you meeting the practical and the spiritual needs that lay before him. And Father, that you will use him richly, not only to build up believers, but also to draw to you those who are yet being saved. Father, we pray that you pour out every gift upon him in order that he might have great wisdom and compassion far beyond his years. We thank you for your mercy in allowing us to play a part in the work that you do in the world. We do ask, Father, that you would cause Phoenix URC more and more to be a light in this city, in our neighborhoods, among our relatives, with our coworkers and our friends. Father, that by word and deed, it would be apparent that we have been transformed by this gospel, and that in time you would give us opportunities to share the comfort that we have, the assurance that we have through faith in Christ, that you would give us appropriate words, and perhaps that you would use us to draw others into the worship of this church, that they then would hear your word preached and see among us real fellowship. Lord, we ask for your comfort upon those who are suffering in different ways in our body and outside, that you would give healing, that you would give peace. For those who have recently lost relatives, we pray for your comfort of them. For others who are expecting children or who have recently had children. Lord, we pray that you draw near those families. We pray for health, and we pray for rest. We ask that you would be honored in building up this covenant community through more little children. We pray for all of the young ones in our church, that you would please continue to grow them up in genuine discipleship, that you would use each of us as examples and perhaps as disciplers to them. For those who are now in college or building their vocations, we pray for wisdom and opportunity, and Lord, that you would sustain them in hard work, knowing the good that comes of it. We ask your blessing upon, in particular, the officers of this church, that you would sustain them in their work, giving them much patience and much zeal. Lord, may you be honored in all things. Until the coming of Christ, we pray that you would preserve order in this world, that you would lay a blessing upon our leaders, that they, by your gift and for the sake of your church and the good of our neighbors, would be inclined towards righteousness and justice. May you be honored in all things, for in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As usual, if you desire to give of your abundance to the Lord, there is the offering bag or the bags in the back when you leave, or you can give online. But at this time, let's offer our voices to the Lord. Let's ask him to prepare us for the word with stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of Psalm 31b. I invite you to turn in God's word to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians to chapter 11. Here we are continuing our series looking at core doctrines or teachings of the Christian faith. Last week we looked at baptism, sacrament of initiation, by which professing believers as well as their household are brought into the visible administration of the church. They receive the signs and the seals of the covenant. Baptism is the sacrament of initiation. Tonight we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, a sacrament of renewal in the faith. Through the Lord's Supper, God himself nourishes believers in the promises. Now, the epistle that we look at is one that is written to a church that was still very young, and a church that by all appearances was largely formed out of Gentiles, not out of people who were Jewish converts, but out of people from a pagan background. And Paul spent some time there with the Corinthian church, but now he's moved on in his journey and he's writing this letter to them, both to commend and to correct different aspects of their church life. And he focuses on both who should partake and how we should partake in the Lord's Supper here in the passage that we look at. So that's what we're considering together. Look with me at verse 27 and following. Let's give attention to the Word of God. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So ends the reading of God's Word. Now let's turn our attention to the responsive reading that you have in your bulletin. We'll read together the parts in bold. This is a section of the Belgic Confession written in 1561, a summary of our beliefs about what the Bible says that unites us with hundreds, thousands of Reformed churches throughout the world, even to this day. Let's read together. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already born again and engrafted into his family, his church. Now those who are born again have two lives in them. The one is physical and temporal. They have it from the moment of their first birth, and it is common to all. The other is spiritual and heavenly, and is given them in their second birth. It comes through the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ, and this life is common to God's elect only. Thus, to support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us an appropriate earthly and material bread, which is as common to all as life itself also is. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, he has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten. That is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. Let's ask God's special blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sustaining us in the Word, giving us understanding. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us into all truth. We thank you for giving us this portion of your Word as part of the whole counsel of God. And we pray that you would not only incline us toward truth, but prepare us as you would see fit to communicate these things to others, that we would be a people with understanding, also a people of service and love. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. This past week, I was speaking with a brother from this church. He did not know then that what he had to say to me would somehow make its way into a sermon, but here we are. And he told me that he happens to live fairly close to another member of this church. In fact, so close that were he to cut through the wash that runs between their property, it would actually take him probably less time to walk to that person's house than to drive there. And yet he told me he never walks there, he always drives there. And he told me the reason for that. The reason why he doesn't just cut through the wash is because there's a sign posted right at the edge of it. And the sign says that anyone who is caught trespassing in the wash faces a $2,500 fine. Not only that, but also up to 6 months in jail. And he acknowledged that he has felt tempted to cut through the wash because It seems unlikely that he'd be caught the first time, maybe even the 10th time. But he has enough reservations based on that warning that he would not even think of risking it. He has a kind of reverential fear for the consequences that come if he is caught in the wash. Now, a boundary can serve that purpose, to put in us a kind of reverential fear not to go beyond a place. And the warning serves to tell us that, that it's not worth it. On the other hand, if we understand why a boundary exists, you can come to actually appreciate it and see the wisdom in it. Not just see it in terms of the negative consequences, but the positive benefits. Now, I had wondered why there is this strict boundary set around washes, so I actually did some digging. And I learned that many of the washes throughout Maricopa County are administered by the local district as storm channels. And one official actually said this: since we never know in Phoenix when a storm event may occur, we have to keep these washes in condition so that they can do their job if needed. And the official went on to explain that foot traffic, however small it might seem to you, as well as the inevitable dumping of trash in these washes, changes the course of their flow. And huge effort, great expenses, exhausted every year in maintaining these washes for the ultimate purpose of protecting and preserving life and property. And so the boundary is not without reason. It's there for good reason. Even so, or at least in some way, this is similar to how God has set a boundary around the table. He's set a fence, if you will, around the perimeter of the Lord's table that determines who ought to partake, who he invites to participate in the Lord's Supper. On the one hand, he warns of consequences in order that there might be a kind of reverential fear for those who would otherwise be trespassing. And you see that in verses 29 through 32. It describes how some of the Corinthians faced severe temporal consequences. Some were sick. Some had even passed away. The Lord, from time to time in the scriptures, makes demonstrations of what would be just in every occasion. You think of an Ananias and Sapphira who were struck dead when they lied against the Holy Spirit. The Lord didn't lose his temper. That is how justly angry the Lord always is towards sin. On the great majority of instances, he's very merciful, very patient. But he does set these examples, same with the sons of Korah, and then here with some of the Corinthians. So I am not telling you, nor do I wish to communicate to you, that the first time or even the 10th time that somebody transgresses against the Lord's table, that there are necessarily going to be certain consequences. But on the other hand, I am not going to tell you that would not be the case. We don't know, and it's in this sense somewhat like the storms in Phoenix. You don't know when they're going to come. I hear this week that there may be a big storm, and then I just as much doubt it. And so we're set before us with this warning in order that we would all have a certain fear about trespassing against the boundary. On the other hand, there's great benefit in knowing these boundaries. Because if you understand who is not welcome and who is welcome, then this can lay to rest many or perhaps even all of the false, unbiblical reservations that you and people you know sometimes have. Think of hearing about others, or maybe yourself, choosing not to partake, choosing to abstain, when in fact it wasn't necessary. And people deprive themselves of the benefits of partaking in communion for standards or reasons other than found in the Bible. And so if you know these things, it's great benefit to you. It's also great benefit to other people. So what is the boundary? Look with me at verse 28. Here the apostle says, "Let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup." The baseline here for beginning to partake is this examination of oneself, the ability to reflect and to consider the state of your heart, the state of your beliefs, the trajectory of your life. There has to be this examination. But then what really is being examined can be expressed in terms of several questions. If you look in 1 Corinthians, several questions arise from the text naturally that form the basis for this self-examination. And so you, as you hear these questions, you should ask yourself whether or not you meet these requirements. But then also, you should be tucking these away in your mind to consider whether others ought to participate. Maybe you're a parent or hope to be a parent, and you have that question, when would it be appropriate to counsel my child to seek to partake in communion? Or maybe you are an elder or you hope to be an elder, and so you have to have some sense of who does God welcome to the table. We're going to look at these questions. There are seven of them. We're not going to spend an equal amount of time with all of them. I say that in part to allay any anxiety you might have. I don't expect this to be any more or less long of a sermon than any other sermon that I preach. But we'll look at each of the seven as they arise from the text. Starting in verse 29, this question, does the person rightly discern the body? Does a person rightly discern the body? Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does it mean to discern the body? Now, the context gives us a big clue here. If you read chapter 11 as a whole, the Corinthians, many of them were showing up at the time of the Lord's Supper, and they were treating it like any other meal. In fact, some of them, apparently displeased with what was being served, brought their own food. And not just a small portion, they're getting full. Some of them are even getting drunk, it says in verse 22. They're treating it like any other meal. From time to time, I've heard people lament that we don't do communion like Passover as a big meal. But I would draw to your attention, if Jesus intended the Lord's Supper to be a big, ordinary meal, he would not have waited until after everyone had eaten their fill of the Passover meal to institute it. He very intentionally selects just a few scant elements and of a small amount. And this underscores that the purpose of the supper is not so much to nourish your physical body as it is a means of nourishing your spirit. And so these Corinthians had not been discerning the fact that there is spiritual and sacramental significance to the things that they are handling. They're treating it like any other food. The person who would partake in the first place has to be able to discern that this is more than mere bread and wine. It has a symbolic, it has a sacramental significance. On the other hand, they have to be able to discern that it's not Christ's physical body. They can't idolize it or treat it in a carnal way. And so there first has to be this discerning. Now, I mentioned that the bread and the wine are symbolic or sacramental. The question is, of what? Of what are they symbols? And this then brings us to the second question, which arises from verses 23 through 25. This is the question, the second question. Does this person remember Christ and his covenant? Does this person remember Christ and his covenant as they partake? Verse 23, Paul is reflecting on the original institution. The night before Jesus is betrayed and crucified, it says the Lord Jesus, on that night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so the person who partakes of the bread and of the cup is expected actively to recall and to comprehend the basic facts of the gospel in relation to Jesus' death. And not just that, but they are doing it as people who believe and receive it as unto themselves. You see this in the words, verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the person doesn't just believe historically that Jesus died, but they believe that he died for them. "This is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so they call to mind the connection between these elements and the death, the atoning death of Christ. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity in this way for private recollection, but it is also more than that. It's something public, and that leads to the third question. Look at me at verse 26. Jesus says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you," and now he's speaking not just of the minister, he's speaking of everyone who partakes, it is in the plural, "you, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Oh, there's a lot going on here. In the first place, in saying that we proclaim, he's saying that this is a public act or declaration, a profession of what we believe. And so the person who participates it's not right for them to just think, well, this is what other people believe, but I'm just going to fit in and do it. They are proclaiming something. Now, it says that they are proclaiming the Lord's death. And notice it doesn't say just their friend's death. And so part of our proclamation is our personal and our corporate submission to Jesus Christ. And when we partake, we need to remember that. We are proclaiming the Lord's death. And so this is an opportunity to be renewed in our covenant promises to God and our submission to Him. But then also, it's an opportunity to proclaim our belief that Christ, who died, was also raised, and He's coming again. As it says, until He comes. And so if you don't believe He is coming again, you shouldn't be taking this. This is an opportunity to profess your faith in His return, not simply to look back to His death, as so often I think is the case in our celebration, but also to look forward to His return. Is the person resolved to proclaim Christ's death? So what have we seen thus far? We've seen the first question, do they rightly discern the body? Second, do they remember Christ and His covenant? Third, are they resolved to proclaim? Here are three. There are four more. And the second set are contained one chapter before this. I encourage you, turn one chapter back. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, specifically verse 16. Here we read, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Now start with just these words, "the cup of blessing that we bless." Does this person bless the cup? Do you bless the cup? What do we mean by that? We don't mean it in the way that sometimes we mean, that God blesses by pouring out His benefits and His favor. In this context, the word bless here means to praise or to give thanks for something. That's why sometimes we refer to this as the cup of thanksgiving. And so the question is, does the person who takes the elements in their hand have an earnest appreciation and a sincere gratitude for Christ's suffering on their behalf and the benefits that flow from it? Now, notice I didn't say, does the person have a perfect appreciation? None of us have that. I don't have that, at least. It ebbs and it flows. But on the other hand, I would be lying to you if I said that I didn't have any thankfulness at all. And so the standard laid before us is simply that we bless. And if you find in your heart that you have some gratitude for Christ's death for you, then you meet this requirement. On the other hand, if someone has no knowledge of what Christ has done, how can they have gratitude? And so it doesn't work magically just by taking the bread without any knowledge of who Jesus is and what He's done. But we are to bless. You notice that there's a word in that verse that occurs twice. Verse 16. What word is that? Participation. Participation. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And that then leads us to the fifth question. Does this person, do you desire to participate in the body and in the blood of Christ. Well, first, we have to have some sense of what does that even mean to participate? What does it mean to participate? There are not many words in the Greek language that should probably be trotted out in a sermon. But there are a few that are so central and occur so frequently and are so part of the theology of the New Testament that it is worth everyone knowing that term. The word translated here as participation is a word you may have already heard before. Koinonia. Sometimes it's translated as communion. Sometimes it's fellowship. But just as the English language has casual words for fellowship, like hanging out, and then it has more intimate terms for fellowship, the Greek term koinonia gets to the most intimate, the closest form of fellowship or personal interacting that there can be. It's often used of the relationship of married people. It's used of the bond between believers because we share the same Holy Spirit. And then it's used in this context of entering into fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. Does the person desire to personally commune with Jesus? Not just remember that he died a long time ago and that he's somewhere far, far away, but also do they desire to participate in the body and in the blood? That raises a big question. How? How do we do that? If Jesus is far away at the right hand of God the Father on high, from which he shall come again, how do we participate with him? And there have been different answers to this. Following the 9th century, an error began to creep into the church. The error basically was this idea that Jesus, with his physical body, replaces the substance of the bread, and he comes, and you actually physically eat his body. This is the error of transubstantiation. So about the 9th century, this begins to be believed. Why is that? Among other reasons, I believe it's based on a gross misunderstanding of certain passages of the Bible. I don't ask you to turn there, but for example, in John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." In some sense, you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ, or else you are doomed. In what sense, though? During the Protestant Reformation, and what our confessions reflect is an understanding that goes back to earlier belief. The Protestant reformers didn't understand themselves as coming up with a new idea, a new way to read the Bible. They saw themselves as going back and agreeing with what had been said before. And I want to give you one example, because this continues to be an issue. In what way is Jesus present in the supper? This is a quotation from Augustine. Many of you have heard of Augustine. He is, after Paul, arguably the most influential Christian in all of Western church history. Lives in the 4th century. And he provides a principle in his book on Christian doctrine. He says, hear this carefully. If the Bible seems to command any wickedness or mischief, it is not proper but figurative speech. If the Bible seems like it's telling you to sin, then we have to read it in a different way than the literal way. Case in point, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Your eye doesn't cause you to sin, the corruption of your heart does. He's making a point. But he is talking about the gravity of it and the extreme that we should go to recognize the danger of sin. And so if it seems to call for sin, we have to read it in a different way. And then he applies this. Augustine applies this to John chapter 6. He says, now we know that it would be more horrible really to eat the flesh of Christ Jesus than even to murder him, and more horrible to drink his blood than to shed his blood. Jesus' words in John 6 appear to command a mischief. Therefore, it is a figurative speech through which we are commanded to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ Jesus and with gladness to keep in perpetual memory that the flesh of the Lord was crucified and wounded for us. An analogy of how this can be understood is to think for instance, of the sun. The sun is, by any normal standard of measurement, exceedingly distant from us physically. And yet, in another way, we can talk about the sun being present with us in its power. You feel its warmth, you see its light. Though Christ is physically distant from us, he is not physically here. Remember, the angel says to the woman at the tomb, he is not here, for he is risen. In his physical nature, he is not everywhere. And yet, the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you dwells in him and communicates to us the sense of his love and his fellowship and the truth of these promises. And so as we partake, it's a thing better experienced than described, but as we partake, we're not just remembering, but that comfort you feel is an opportunity to enter into fellowship and gratitude with Christ. And so that's the fifth question. Does this person wish to participate with Christ? We also enter into communion with others. This is the sixth of the seven question. It comes from verse 17. Is this person pursuing unity and peace with the body of Christ? Because verse 17 of chapter 10, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This is easy to overlook. Jesus, on the night when he instituted the supper, says, do this in remembrance of me. What is the this he's talking about? I think commonly we think of it as the whole thing, just in a vague way. And there's some truth there. But in context, the specific this has to do with his breaking of a common bread and the sharing of a common cup. Now, my point here is not to turn us all into pedantic people who insist that it had to literally be from the exact same bottle of wine or it doesn't count. But in the act, we are communicating our oneness. And Paul goes so far as to say, when you come together, wait for one another to partake. This is one of the reasons why we ask you, wait until everybody has returned to their seats, or wait until everyone has the elements before you partake. Not put it in your pocket and bring it home and find the right devotional moment for you to have this. Because it's an act not just of your union with Christ, but our unity as a body. And therefore, if anybody is living in continued strife with other members, especially this church, those people need to reconcile before they come. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. Not coming to the table in that instance would not mean we don't think you're saved. It means you're not ready to be renewed in this public demonstration of your unity. That's a very important thing to understand, that the Lord uses this public service of the sacrament in order to hold us accountable, to bring us back into right relation together. The seventh and final question is closely related to that because it has to do with whether or not we are pursuing holiness in our life. Look with me at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now, in the context, most commentators believe, and I would agree, he's talking about some of these people who have made professions of faith in Christ are yet also trying to placate the false gods. They're still practicing a pagan idolatry. They've got a foot in both worlds. And he then says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It's apparent that unrepentant sin bars a person from proper fellowship at the table. And so the question is, does this person, do you, strive to live in a way worthy of fellowship at the table? I'm not talking about perfection, a perfectly clean conscience that this whole week I didn't ever sin intentionally. But there is something attainable in this human fallen life, which the Bible describes in this way, Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I hate to have to say this, but sometimes it is necessary to be said. Sanctification is real and it's possible. Sometimes I think because of our Reformed background, perhaps, and the necessary emphasis upon justification, we often think only in terms of the ultimate glorified form of righteousness. And we always regard ourselves compared to that. But in some sense, we have to have a different set, a different standard of what is possible in this life by the Holy Spirit. If you don't, you're never going to make progress because you're not going to believe it's possible, and sanctification comes through faith. You have to believe growth is possible and that there is a standard after which we say, you do not reflect genuine repentance. You cannot participate at this table. You're profaning it. And this is why historically, Reformed churches have barred from the table those who are currently under church discipline for unrepentant sin. That's not a judgment on them whether or not they're saved. It's a statement about our lack of confidence that they can partake without profaning the table and harming themselves and the body. And so we've seen in these seven questions that the Lord sets his own boundary around the table. It requires self-examination, and it requires understanding and affirmation of the gospel and its implications. It's not a free-for-all. Some of us have been to or have attended churches where it really was. Anyone comes forward. They turn the lights down, come up whenever you want, no question, no statement. And I have to wonder, is there a theology behind that, not just of trying to welcome people, but of how they think this even works? Like grace is a physical or a metaphysical substance rather than the favor of God that he meets out through these things. And they just want everybody to get the substance, and it will, I don't know. But this is why our churches have historically, and this church in particular, fences the table from certain people. It's not out of dislike for anyone. It's about a belief similar to that sign being put up to protect and preserve that God has set this boundary in wisdom. And so those that we typically bar from the table, those who we do not encourage to participate, are those who first have not placed themselves under the authority of a local church. They're not accountable to anyone. And so it's in their interest that we prevent them from partaking until they demonstrate unity with Christ's body and a submission to the authority he put in place. Likewise, those who are under church discipline. Then also those who have not yet professed their faith. That would include covenant children. Again, this is not a statement about whether they are members of the church, the administration of the church. It's not a statement about their regeneracy or their adoption, any of those things, either for or against. But sometimes, and it is happening right now in some wings of the American Reformed churches, this shift towards what is called paedo communion, that children who are really at the first instance that they are able to chew are given the supper. And I do think it comes basically from good motives. But it's a collapsing of the two sacraments into one, thinking that the sacrament of initiation is identical to the sacrament of renewal and its purpose. Again, our desire is to adhere to what the Lord has revealed in his word and to protect them from a young age from profaning the supper, treating it like what they know it to be at that age, just bread, just wine. On the other hand, understanding these standards does protect you and it does bless you. Because, Lord willing, this frees you from false reservations. From time to time, Pastor Phil and I have spoken with people who confess that though they think they are believers, they have never partaken the Lord's Supper. And there are some wings of the Christian church where the average age is 40s, 50s, because people think that they can't come to the supper until they have something like an ironclad assurance, no doubts. We would say no, the supper, even as we've heard many times in our forums, is for sinners, it is for the weak, in order to nourish them in the promises. Having seen these seven questions, the function then is to give you confidence when you come. All of you who are members who are not under discipline, the consistory has already given its ruling that we believe that you are fit to participate. So bear these things in mind. It's for our good. It's for our good to have this boundary. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank you that through these common elements set aside for your purpose, We have an opportunity not only to remember Christ's death and to profess our faith and to renew our commitment to you, but also to enter spiritually into communion and participation with Christ and his body. We thank you that in it we are reminded afresh that though on earth, yet we are one with your people who are already in glory. We thank you and we ask that you would use these things in our lives. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to God's word together with stanzas 1, 2, and 5. 1, 2, and 5 of According to Thy Gracious Word. Christ, he will surely remember you. As we go forth, please bear in mind not to crowd or to remain in the center aisle, but to go out and not to remain in the foyer either. Receive the Lord's parting blessing. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Let's close with the Gloria Patri.